James chapter 2, I actually want you to look at the last verse of this section in James chapter 2, verse 26. For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead. Now, James uses some obvious illustrations that we can understand. I think it's very understandable that a body without the spirit doesn't move anymore. It's very understandable. So here is what James is talking about in this section. As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. This is a very important section in the book of James, and one that is thick with lots of stuff. Whenever it's thick with lots of stuff, we are challenged to make it understandable, not because you have a hard time understanding, but passages like this can be very, very thick. And so we want to make this understandable today. The title of this message is Living Faith. James is talking here about a dead kind of faith. And so we want to talk about a living faith. So if you could go back to verse 14, and I want to read a few of the verses to get the context. James chapter 2 and verse 14. He asks a very simple rhetorical question. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith, that kind of faith, can that kind of faith save him? And then he gives an illustration, as James is wont to do. Remember, Proverbs of the New Testament. He's going to make this very understandable with illustrations. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. So it's almost like he's casting this as if someone would believe that this was spiritual gifting. Well, my spiritual gift is faith, or my spiritual gift is doing. Your spiritual gift is believing. We have different spiritual gifts. But then he says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Here's another illustration. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And notice at the end of that, there's an exclamation mark. I've mentioned this before, that in the original languages, you didn't have exclamation. Punctuation came in later. And so the way that the translators could determine emphasis is by certain endings that were put on verbs and so forth. And James obviously wanted to make this an exclamatory statement. The demons believe, and they shudder, they tremble. Do you want to be shown, this is verse 22, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now, keep in mind whom James is talking to. He's talking to Christian people, primarily. These were people scattered, primarily Jewish people that were scattered because of persecution. And now they are scattered to the winds all over the known world at that time. And so these are the people he's talking to. And he is very, very hard-hitting in this passage. This is a very important passage, and there's a lot here. And so I have 3 points that we will spend most of the time on the third point in the passage, but there's some explanations that need to take place. So I know these points are not going to change your life to hear these points, but this is how I laid it out. First of all, there are some assumptions in this passage. James is assuming some things. We want to talk about that. Secondly, this passage contains an apparent contradiction in the Bible. So I don't want to spend a long time on that, but I do want to address it because I think that when apparent contradictions come up in the Bible, one of the things that can frustrate people is if we dodge them. And so we want to hit this head on and spend a little bit of time on that. And then our last point will be the illustrations in the passage, because James really takes kind of a thick passage and he layers it up with illustrations for us to understand. First thing is the assumptions. Okay? let me just kind of give you what the assumption is. It may seem obvious to you, but let's just state it. Being that he's talking primarily to church people, it would almost seem ridiculous for him to really go hard after living faith versus dead faith. And so the assumption is this problem exists in good Bible-believing church people. Okay? Maybe you don't have sections of your mind like this, but there's almost this piece of my mind when I read a passage like this that I don't even have to get going, but in the back of my mind, I'm reading a passage like this, and I'm like, ooh, wow, he's putting some strong language in there. I think this probably applies to somebody. I hope that person notices this passage because it seems really serious. And that part of my brain seems to be totally separated from the fact this passage actually could apply to me. And I would actually argue for you or to you that it does apply to us. That James is not talking about just some outlier situation out there, but that this problem rests among Bible-believing people. And I'm using those words intentionally for what I'm going to show you later. Now, it's almost like he's actually heard this. And I want to just point this out to you because when we read the Bible, you read your Bible, there's certain things in it that I think are noteworthy of what the author's trying to convey. One of them is quotation marks. Again, punctuation came in later, but it was obvious from the context when he was quoting. So verse 14, there's quotation marks. If someone says, there's quotation marks in verse 16. He quotes someone saying, be warmed and filled. And then in verse 18, someone could say, you have faith and I have works. Now, we can do that in a way in speaking that sort of makes it a sort of a metaphorical situation that I create. But this many quotations, it's almost like James has heard this. He's actually reporting on something he's actually heard, and he wants to address this. So I want us to just stop and understand for a moment that among good Bible-believing people, let's just stop thinking this is for someone out there, but that among good Bible-believing people, there is a temptation, shall we say, or a natural tendency for faith and works to be separated from each other and for us to kind of be contented that what I believe matters most, therefore this other thing over here doesn't matter as much. Verse 1, he's very, very, very concerned in chapter 2 about what we believe because he says in verse 1, he wants us to hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Remember we said in the book of James, he doesn't refer to the name of Jesus often. Here's one place, and it's like a magnificent reference. So he's very concerned about this. I also want to note this, that in the New Testament, when many of the New Testament books deal with false teaching, okay? And many of those times when false teaching is talked about, it is very confrontational. Wolves in sheep's clothing, this kind of thing. I mean, it is very kind of, you got to really watch out for that. The tone of this passage is not that. He's confrontational, but he is not confronting wolves in sheep's clothing. He is confronting people who believe they're Christians, and some of them, perhaps, were led to believe were not. But some of them had kind of so divorced the works from the faith that it was hard to tell, except for what they said. Let me just give you two practical illustrations to maybe bring this a little bit closer. I was thinking about this. Again, you know, I have this thing in my head. It's like, oh, this is a really important passage. I hope somebody out there notices it. You know, I was just thinking about this last night. In my personal family, okay, I'm talking about my family. There's six of us, soon to be seven of us, okay? But in my personal family, of the six of us right now, there is a combined total, This absolutely blows me away. Of the six of us, there is a combined total of 76 years of Christian education. Just my family. My wife, Christian education. My kids, Christian education. Me, some when I got out into college. 76 years. I think if James were in here and he were giving a message, he's not talking about somebody out there. He's talking about the family who has 76 combined years of Christian education. Because probably that family would say, we have faith. We have faith. I did a little math too with my community group, just my community group. In my community group that meets at my house, and we didn't design it this way, it's just who signed up for in the area. In my community group, and I may have this off, I don't think it's less than this, I think it may be more than this. There are 14 people in my community group with a Bible college education. Now, I'm not talking about now the what they did in high school. I'm talking about 14 people in my community group with a good Bible college education. In my community group, if there is a question asked about the Bible and nobody has an answer to it, it means they're all asleep. Okay? That's what that means. 14 years of college Bible education, people got a lot of answers. People got a lot of stuff shoved in their head. I'm simply saying that when James is talking to people who say, I have faith, it's people like I just illustrated. People who do indeed have faith. I want to talk about the apparent contradiction. I want to talk about the apparent contradiction. By the way, let me just say this before I move on to the contradiction. You know, for years, and I think many Christians read this passage, I'm like, oh, that's not me, man. That's not me, man. I mean, we're going to talk about the illustration here in a minute about the people coming into the congregation and, you know, they look poor and stuff, and it's like, well, we would never treat people like that. And maybe we haven't ever treated people like that in that exact scenario. Why is this so difficult? Why is it so difficult? Why is James making this such a big deal? And I'm going to say it, and I'm not going to explain it because I'm going to get to it at the end. It's because of risk. It's because of this, folks. If you are a person who has genuine saving faith, and you're going to live like James says here, with a kind of lifestyle that backs that up, there is great risk involved in that. That's why it's difficult. Because I think we should ask ourselves, why would he even address people who just want to say, well, I just have faith, but I don't have works. Why would he even address that? Because when you bridge that gap and you say, now I want to start living a certain way, there's risk with that. And I'll show you that here a little bit later in the passage. Let me talk about the apparent contradiction. Again, this is in the passage. A lot could be said about it, and maybe you want to know more. We could talk about that offline. Let me point it out to you. James 2 and verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, if you were reading your Bible and you read that, you should go, what? What? So the whole Bible was the exact opposite of that. The verse right before that, verse 23, says the exact opposite. Look at verse 23. The scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So that verse, by the way, or that quotation of that verse also occurs in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, and all three of those New Testament passages are quoting Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. This is one of the most famous quotations in the whole Bible. And the very next verse, verse 24, seems to contradict it. Now, first of all, need to know, without getting into too much of the weeds, the fact that James is quoting this passage from Genesis means that he also knew what Paul taught. James would have known what Paul taught. Okay, he would have known that. It wasn't like he was ignorant of that, or he was like somebody came up to him and said, hey, Paul's teaching something opposite. What? I didn't know that. No, he would have known what Paul is teaching. Paul would have known what James was teaching. Remember, James was overseeing the church in Jerusalem. Paul had visited that church many times. He had met with James. They had talked theology. They knew what each other taught. What is being presented here in this passage is another angle to the word justify. The word justification is a huge Bible word. It means being put in right standing before God, not because of our merits, but because of Christ's merits. What Christ did, not what I do. What's happening in this text is that James is presenting another angle to this that shows that when a person has had saving faith come into their life, they are put in right standing before God, and that that is then borne out or demonstrated by their works. So what James is arguing here is that it's literally impossible for a genuine Christian to have saving faith and not have some testimony or bear fruit from that life. It's impossible. Is that supported in the text? That the doing part is showing what's already happened? And I would say yes. Back in James chapter 1 and verse 22, James is very concerned that we not just hear things and they lay on our hearts. He says in James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. There is a very important section at the end of James chapter 1 about doing the word, not just listening. By the way, this is one of the major intents of community groups. These sermons that we preach on Sunday morning are there's a lot here. There's a lot. I mean, I have a lot in my notes. There's a lot that you don't put into notes and so on and so forth. But the question is not, did you think it was a good sermon? What are you going to do with it? Because James chapter 1 says that we have got to be doers of this. We're responsible for this and not hearers only. Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9, and again, we're talking about this apparent contradiction. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, here's what Paul teaches. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not through works, through faith. This is not your own doing. He says it explicitly. It's not your doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. I mean, here's the intent. God does the saving so you can't brag about how good of a person you are or how you pulled yourself up by your bootstraps or you had a bad life and then you got your act together and here's what it's different. No, God gets the glory. So what we conclude from this is that James is using the word justify differently than Paul, though both of them agree that you're justified by faith, not by works. Works, though, give evidence of saving faith. Let me give you an illustration. I enjoy asking this question because I genuinely enjoy it. It's not just creating conversation, but I enjoy asking people now that I know are like your diehard Eagles fans. Hey, what do you think about the new? What do you think about the new season coming up? And one thing I've noticed about living here for the last 16 plus years is when you ask an Eagles fan for their opinion, they have one. They have an opinion, all right? And I love that. I love that. I love people who are going to engage about that. And here's what I found from most of the people that I've asked that question about. There's kind of it's sort of ambiguous. It's kind of like, well, you know, still trying to process, you know, the offense and, you know, we got the wide receiver and just, I mean, a lot that looks promising, okay? If you care, and my opinion's very, very minuscule, I think it's going to be a good season. But there was one person that I asked who was definitive, okay? I asked Paul Berge last Saturday what he thought. He had his back turned to me, so he didn't even turn around and say, huh, here's what he said. They're going to win the division title. And that was it. That's the only conversation we had about the whole thing. Now, if I wanted to go further, I could have said to him something like this. How do you know that? What makes you say that? Prove it. You see, it's one thing to say something, it's another thing to back it up, which is how James is using the word justify in the text. James is not saying that if you do a lot of good things, you're put in right standing before God. What James is saying is that your works actually justify, prove, they back up what's already taken place in your heart. So even in our English language, we use the word justify in different ways. This is how James is using this here. And this is also backed up by Jesus. Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, "Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And I think that's interesting. I'm not preaching on Matthew, but I think it's interesting. He didn't say that they may hear your words. Now, people have to hear words to hear the gospel, but Jesus says that they're going to see things about you and that those things are very important that show what's already taken place on the inside. Now, let's look at the illustrations because that's where the bulk of the sermon in the text is. Look at verse 18. Here's the first illustration that James gives, or at least the first one I'm going to point out to talk about because it contrasts the other ones. Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe God is one. You do well. Good. Good job. Even demons believe and shudder. Now I want to think just for a moment about the faith of demons. Because we don't think about demons being faith-filled people or extraterrestrial beings. I think it's interesting here that James uses a core teaching, God is one. That goes back to the book of Deuteronomy. It's called the Shema. Every Jewish family had the Shema at the very corner of their family, that God is one. So James uses a basic core teaching. I think in James' audience, they would have all kind of said, you know, kind of like, duh. I mean, everybody believes that. Come on. And so James' response is, good. That's good. But did you know this, that demons believe that same thing? Same thing. Well, it's different than what... No. They believe that. They believe God is one. But here's the difference. They shudder. I think that's interesting too. They shudder. What does that even mean? What that indicates is that those demons understand the power and the greatness of God, and they respect it. The demons don't believe certain things and sort of scoff at God. They shudder at God. They respect that great power of God. There is a kind of relationship with God that positions itself in relationship with God because it's afraid of what God will do to it, him or her. So demons, what they do is they arrange themselves in such a way so as to not be squashed out by God. This would be the equivalent in human living of arranging ourselves in such a way to be a moral person so as to not be punished by God. So let me ask you this question, just stopping right there. Would you take a moment and just evaluate your relationship with God? I think that James, again, is not meaning to present something here that maybe one or two people in the hindermost part of the earth it could apply to. I think that in James writing this letter, he's expecting good Bible-believing people who believe that God is one and who believe a plethora of things about God. I mean, the implication here in what James is saying is that as a Jewish person, if you taught your children the Shema, that God is one, that you were also teaching them the whole thing, the whole enchilada, we would say. And so, with the illustration that if demons believe that core truth, they believe a whole other bunch of truth about God too. I don't want to play the illustration out to where it becomes ridiculous, but it's like if you sit a human and a demon down in a theology class and they both take the test, that the demon would actually score well on the theology test. The demon's kind of like, what? Are you kidding me? God's omnipresent. I didn't know that. That the demons know that. The demons know those things. So here's the question. What does living by faith look like? So if you can accumulate an enormous amount of information about God, even being responsive to Him as demons are, that's not real faith. What is real faith? Here he's giving some illustrations. Number one, living faith is activated in relationships with others. Now, I want us to get these points because I think that they're very important, and James is giving us some very insightful information that's not mechanical. Here's the thing I'm afraid of, folks. By the illustrations he gives, I'm afraid that we walk away from here and be like, oh man, I need to, where's the local food pantry? I have got to donate to the local food pantry. Where's Crossroads at? What's the number for Crossroads? I'm going to drop some diapers off tomorrow, man. I bet they need some diapers. I got to get busy about donating to these places. And there's a sort of mechanical response. I'm not saying those things aren't good because those places need that stuff. But folks, here's what we have to realize. This is not mechanical advice. This is not better arranging yourself so as to not have God squash you. There's more to it. Living faith is activated in relationships with others. Look at verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that? Now, I just want to point this out. Two times in chapter 1, 13 verses in chapter 2, he talks about rich and poor people. Have you ever heard about preachers getting on hobby horses? You know, it's just like, oh, here it comes, same application. This sounds to me like a little bit of a divinely sanctioned hobby horse that James is on because he keeps bringing this up. These are people who otherwise would get pushed to the margins, not listened to, brushing them aside with even spiritual-sounding jargon. Did you notice that? Go in peace, be warmed and filled. This is spiritual. This is what, you know, spiritual people say. These are spiritual words. I want you to think about and take last week, not trying to exclude if you weren't here last week, but Josh gave an illustration, put up some things on the board about the Tulsa massacre. I think that that was a great illustration because I think most of us hear illustrations like James is giving, and we think we would never do that. Back in chapter 1, you know, he talks about chapter 2, he talks about the rich man comes in certain garments, and the poor man comes in, and you say to the rich man, sit here, say to the poor man, sit here. I don't think, you know, our head usher, Randy Sheetal, I could never in a million years imagine him looking somebody up and down and saying, all right, you go sit there because of how you're dressed, you go sit there because of how you're dressed. Of course, in the Baptist church, the privileged people, the rich people, they would sit in the back, right? You get the privileged positions in the back. You get punished, you sit in the front. I mean, nobody can imagine Randy or one of the ushers doing that, and so therefore we kind of take a passage like this saying, well, I'm sure it applies to some church out there doing that, but we don't do that. But then when Josh brings in an illustration like he did, and it starts to rub us a little bit the wrong way, kind of like, ooh, okay. Maybe we're getting a little closer to the truth. So we think about some people differently than other people. And so what James is helping us to see here is that a person who has living faith in their heart, who has a confession, a profession of depending on Christ alone for salvation, that kind of person, when they get in proximity to someone who has a need, and it may be the physical need of clothing or food, but it's an observable need. I think that's James' point. It is an observable need. It's something that you can obviously register, this person has a need. That a Christian person has a tripwire in their heart. And that tripwire trips a compassion that moves them to action. Again, this is not, we go through these passages like, hey, you get with me afterwards. Hey, could you get to me a list of places in the area where poor people go and we can just provide things for them? Or I'll donate $100 and you guys just do with it what you have. That's all great. James is not looking at a mechanical response. He's looking at a heart response here that says, I come in contact with people who have needs. I hear the need. I'm assessing the risk. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? What happens in the heart of a person with living faith? They realize, like chapter 2 and verse 5, that they are poor in spirit. I mean, this is the teaching that James is foundationally giving before he gives the faith and works passage. He talks about being poor in spirit, that God has chosen some poor to be rich in faith. And so this understanding that I have been enriched, not because of my position, not because of who I am, I have been enriched because of Christ, in Christ alone. It's not all of those years of Bible college education. It's not all of those years of Christian education. Praise God for all of that, but you can have all of that and not have living faith. It's as dead as a carcass on the side of the road where the buzzards are eating off of it because you have no works to go along with that faith. But in the heart of this person, they're processing that it's not of me. It's because of Christ. There is a heart connection with the one in need because I was the one in need and I stand now the one in need. That's a person with living faith. That's a person that's living and growing in grace. What's another evidence of this living faith? Verses 21 to 23 says, I want to say living faith, oh man, this is powerful. Living faith is motivated by the beautiful friendship of God. Now look at this. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now again, folks, we don't respond this way because most of us are not Jewish, but if you're Jewish and he says our father Abraham, whoop, ears perk up. All right, I'm with you, man. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he was offered his son Isaac on the altar? Okay, we're justified. He demonstrated a living faith. We're going to see what that was later by what he did. Verse 22, you see the faith was active along with his works. It wasn't mechanical. It wasn't him just saying, well, I got to really do this for God today or God's going to squash me, man. No, his faith was active along with his works. His faith was completed by his works. His faith was shown by his works. And so the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Do you see in your Bible a dash right there? What comes next? He was called a friend of God. What does that, honestly, folks, what does that have to do with anything? It sounds awesome. What does that have to do with anything? You've got this thick passage about faith and works and Abraham and all of a sudden, friend of God. It's kind of like, wow, where did that come from? I want to say to you, that's the very heart. That's the very heart of what James is getting at here. Let me explain. Abraham is not shuddering. When Abraham is given the most absolutely and unconscionable thing he could ever think of to offer his son Isaac, he wasn't shuddering like a demon. Now, he had intimate knowledge of God. Demons have intimate knowledge of God. Abraham was not shuddering, but instead he was called the friend of God. He is not doing what he's doing out of obligation or a fear of dread. What is a friend? Let's talk about what a friend is. Why does it say friend? Ultimately, as a friend is someone that I enjoy for who they are and not what they offer me. That's what a friend is. I mean, true friendship I mean, there are some mercenary qualities of friendship. I've typically said this before. I'm friends with people who like me, you know. I mean, I don't typically go after someone who cannot stand me and say, hey, man, you're my friend. You know, we don't do that. We want to be friends with people who affirm us. Rob, you're good looking, man. You're skinny. You're awesome. No, we don't want friends that lie to us. We want friends who accept us for who we are and how we are, right? For not the image of what we should be, but the image of who we are. And we enjoy them, right? I mean, you don't say to a friend, I got to go meet someone. Oh, it's such a burden. You don't do that. You look forward to it because, and then you're like, man, the time just flew. That's what friends are. We understand that. A living faith is motivated by the beautiful friendship of God. You know what? This is not something you can mechanically practice. It's not. This is not something that you can just mechanically say, okay, well, I just got to get busy, and all of a sudden you become the friend of God. You know, there are friends that we would do things for that we wouldn't do for other people just because they are our friend. Abraham and God were friends. It almost seems sacrilegious to say that, because a friend we think of sitting across a table from us over food or coffee or working together or something like that. It almost seems like God's up here and Abraham's down here. And yet the terms are kind of like Abraham talked with him like a friend. What was motivating the heart of Abraham, even in the most difficult of circumstances that a parent could possibly imagine, was that the strength of his friendship was with God was stronger than even the strongest of human relationships that we could have with a child. And you know what I say to that? That is wicked powerful, man. I can't even imagine that. I mean, I feel such love and devotion to my children. To have that kind of relationship with God offered to me that's even stronger, I couldn't concoct that. And yet this is what happens in a living faith. I'm not teaching a Sunday school class because they need somebody and I better do it because, well, you know, you never know what happens, God. Have you ever heard this from preachers? I'll be guilty of saying this. I can't remember the last time I've said it. I hope it's been not in the last 10 years. If you don't tithe, guess what? God's going to get his tithe. Wow, that is so motivational. It's so encouraging to be in a church where, you know what? If you don't give it, God's going to come after it, buddy. Whew. Living faith is motivated not because of shuddering. It's motivated by the beautiful friendship of God. And then I told you I would conclude with this. A living faith will take risk. You know, for a long time I was like, why is this illustration? It's a great illustration. Why is it? I think before I read it, these illustrations, they build on each other. So I think this last one is like the exclamation. Okay? James 2:25. In the same way, one verse, man. In the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messenger sent them out by another way. Just one verse. Okay, put this together. When you are triggered in your heart with compassion. By the way, I think one of the applications we'll get to in a moment coming out of this sermon. God, give me a sensitive heart to be triggered with compassion. Out of the poverty of spirit that I had, and that when Christ came in, I became rich in faith. That's my motive. I mean, again, you can be a non-Christian person, fly to the other side of the world, sell all your possessions, live in a cave, and minister to people just because you have a heart for them. Non-Christian people can do that. Christian people do that out of a heart that is triggered by the love of Christ. When that happens, and when you truly are growing in your love for the awesomeness and the majesty of God, here's what happens. You are willing to take risks. you are willing to take risks. Not for risk's sake. This is not just a personality type, just a person who likes extreme sports, you know, that kind of guy or woman. This is the kind of Christian who is willing to take risks of faith, who's willing to step out in faith because that heart of compassion is triggered, combined with growing in love for the awesomeness of God. Not to be adventurous, but because you're growing in love for God. I know I gave this illustration a couple years ago, but there was a guy that I met about 2 years ago, and I drove up to his house. He's a retired pastor, and sat down with him. And one of the stories he told me when I was there was about losing his first wife. He was a pastor, and he taught at Karen University on their faculty. He was in his 40s. I think he has 2 or 3 kids. And his wife was killed in a car accident. And he said, you know, he said, Rob, as time went by, he said, I met somebody else. But I was so afraid. And here's what he said. He said, I was afraid because I knew what I had lost. And so the idea of actually going into something else that could be lost was a huge risk. Huge. And his first wife was killed in a car accident, and he kind of smirked, and he said, she would tell you this if she was here, but he said, we did get married, and in God's humor, he said, my wife is a horrible driver. You know, he said, I got to pray every time she gets in the car. She says she's a horrible driver. She'll fall asleep. She'll just not pay attention, you know. And so it's like, but I knew what I had lost. I wonder if some of us are not as risk-taking, and I'm wondering if some of the people that James is talking to are not in risk-taking mode because it is much safer to pull back, to say all of the right Christian things, to believe that I need to just keep getting more biblical knowledge, not a bad thing, more biblical knowledge, and to kind of stay here and occasionally jump out, do a little something, but come back. Nothing too risky. Especially when it comes to relationships. Or nothing real risky with God. Because we've been hurt, we've known disappointment, we know what we've lost. And I don't know, maybe as I get older, I find myself talking to people in my stage of life, but I think those of us in this kind of mid stage of life, I think we're more like this, right? We know where we've gotten burned. We know where we know where the landmines are. We know where the bodies are buried. And we've become wiser about those things. So we don't want to take risk. And we become comfortable with the faith we have and the church we have and the songs we sing. But the kind of faith that's demonstrated, I mean, I think it's interesting that James in this last verse, second to last verse, uses Rahab the prostitute. It's kind of like, okay, God used the prostitute, all right? So God used the person that perhaps in their society would have been the most marginalized kind of person who did it to themselves. And so here's a woman who, and we don't know if she has saving faith. We see what she's doing, but then we hear it. We hear it with our ears. Here's what she says in Joshua 2. She says, for the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. That is a remarkable statement coming from a woman who has had no Christian influence. She has saving faith, and she does something so incredibly risky that the king knew those men had come into her house. But hey, men go into her house all the time. So what is a couple more men? And so she risks, they risk, the king knows, and she lets them out the window, and she is an instrument in the hands of God. Why? Because she had saving faith, and when she saw people in need, she was like, I don't have much. I don't have a good testimony. I don't know if she had money. I don't know what her particular possessions were. But she threw that rope. She offered shelter. She had compassion. She took risk. and she was developing a love for God. God, may we have that kind of relationship with our God. For the men here, not just talking to dads right now, but since this is a day where we think about men, we grill, we do brisket. Yeah, I'm talking about brisket, and it's almost lunchtime, but we're almost done. Is the tripwire of your heart, men, activated by people on the margins? I'm not talking about the women that you're associated with. I'm talking about you, dude. What are you going to do about it? I think one of the things that we as men need to do, because I think I've lived as a man for 51 years, so I do have some thoughts about men. But I've been around men, too, that there's more sensitivity inside than we're willing to admit sometimes. And I think sometimes we lacquer over in our hearts. We make ourselves out to be tougher than we really are because we don't want people to get close to the sensitive core. And sometimes it just that sensitivity gets smaller and smaller and smaller. That we today, when I pray, you need to confess, God, give me like the Grinch. You know that scene in the Grinch where it has like the box around his heart and it finally goes boing because his heart's gotten too big? If you don't know how to pray, say, God, give me the heart of the Grinch that busts out of that box. I mean, I guarantee you, we have so many men in this church that if there's a need, you're there, man. That's awesome. You're going to use your hands. You're going to use your talents. You're going to do that. I'm not talking now about a mechanical jumping in. I'm talking about a heart-triggered activation giving evidence of a living faith in you. I know what you say. I know you can take the test on systematic theology. I know that. Some of you have had so much of that. What I'm talking about right now is that your heart is activated by a living faith that we just need to say, God, I repent of just a dead heart. God, revive it again. Revive my heart again. Are you captivated now? Men, I'm still talking to men. Are you captivated by the beauty of God? We as men, we know what beauty is, right? We know beauty and craftsmanship. I mean, I can't like do woodwork, but when somebody's like, hey man, this guy's a woodworker, look at his stuff. Run my hand on that. I see how he's looking at it. There's something in me that's just like, yeah, this is good. I don't know what to say about it except that, but this is good. I mean, we know what a finely tuned engine, we know the things that are beautiful. Some of us have married a beautiful person. You know what beauty is. You know what it is. So when I say beauty in God, don't say, oh man, come on, don't go feminine on me now. I'm going on you what you already can recognize in other things. And what I'm asking you is your relationship with God, can it be characterized as vibrant? And if not, why not? I would say that the diagnosis could be in perhaps most of your relationship with God's mechanical. You come to church, and your wife says, time to read the Bible after dinner. You read the Bible. I mean, you do those things. You give some money in the offering plate. You do that. But what I'm talking about is you are captivated and ravished with the beautiful character of God. Because that friend of God, that's not unique to Abraham. That can be any man who wants to know this God. Do people in your life closest to you believe you find God beautiful? Are you shuddering? Are you shuddering? You do what you do so that God doesn't punish you. Oh man, let's just stop thinking there's some men out there like that. Let's just say, I've been that man many times. I've been that man many times. So have you. So stop acting like you're never that man. All right? It's part of your problem. You're just lying to yourself. Let's just be honest. As men, may our hearts be triggered with compassion in the deepest parts for humans in need. As men, may we unashamedly savor the beauty of God as we worship here and live our lives in worship throughout the entire week. May it be so. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this time together in your word today. God, I can't believe that you allow yourself to be the friend of people, the friend of sinners, the friend of people who want to know you. Oh God, as we have this quiet moment, I pray for men, myself included, in this congregation, those on live stream. God, help us to face up with who we are, even if who we are is an ugly picture. But I pray that behind that ugly picture, we'd see the visage of Jesus standing there, the true manly man, wounded for us. We ask these things to be so in Jesus' precious name. Amen.